Thank you, worship team. And an extra one, new one in there. We'll also remind you, kiddos, you do have children's worship available to you this morning if you want to be a part of that. There's also some of those extra worksheets and things over on the tables you came in if you want one of those this morning. A few schedule updates for you folks, just to remind you as well. We are currently planned for a picnic next Sunday. Funny, right? Right? And honestly, once again, the weather forecast does not look that cooperative for it, but if you would continue to watch Facebook and try to have things up on our website as well this week, feel free. If you're wondering on Friday or Saturday what's going on, give me a call, okay? We will have a decision. Again, this week we'll try to make a decision probably on Thursday based on what the weather's looking like. And if we don't have a picnic this coming Sunday, we'll probably let it slide back and do it on the Sunday morning of VBS, just because we'll be getting the tent up again then for VBS anyhow, and that way we aren't putting it up and taking it down just weeks left and right, kind of back and forth. And we will get there. We're going to have a picnic. We may just have a picnic some Sunday without a tent. That way we don't even have to worry about storms and things coming through, and we can do that too. We can tan together. We can be as red as the hot dogs maybe on a Sunday like that. It is good to worship with you this morning. I hope you are getting to enjoy this Memorial Day weekend, and echo what Jason said, praying with you for those that are serving right now, but also praying for you, because I also know for this weekend, it's also time that we honor sometimes in our families. We even honor those who have gone on to be with the Lord or are passed away before us, and praying for you as you kind of maybe remember those individuals too on this special week. This morning, we're going to continue in our Ten Commandments series. We're on the seventh commandment. We're on the home stretch, but at the same time, we're on a set stretch where Jesus takes these and he teaches about them, and he enlarges them when he gets to the New Testament. So if you want to grab your Bibles and start turning to Exodus chapter 20, this morning we're going to be talking about faithfulness, and we'll be talking about the opposite of faithfulness, or in this case, adultery. Sex and marriage are two of God's greatest gifts. In fact, I would probably say they aren't far behind in the list of gifts from God. You have salvation, of course. We have God's presence. We have his eternal blessings. But if we were going to talk about earthly gifts that God has given, I think we could put marriage, that gift of somebody to do life with, and the gift of sex as being probably some of the greatest earthly gifts that we get to enjoy from our Heavenly Father. No relationship can be as intimate or as sweet, or as life-giving, or as joy-filled, a source of strength and encouragement is that of having a loving, biblical spouse that God blesses us with. No physical experience can probably be as intimate, powerful, expressive, personal, and connecting as sex inside of a healthy biblical marriage. They are incredible gifts that God has given. And in those incredible gifts, Satan loves to attack. And so what can Satan do? He looks at these incredible gifts and goes, how can we twist those just a little? How can we distract folks a little bit? And I wonder if Satan wasn't kind of basically looking at him going, saying, how can I take these great gifts and somehow use them to his advantage? And you can see that when marriage goes awry, when sex is outside of the bounds that God gives for it, what were beautiful gifts become incredibly painful, become spots of misunderstanding and confusion and hearts that are crushed and families that will struggle. I kind of think of it this way. Even the best tools, if you were talking mechanical tools, power tools, you could put the greatest tools that have ever been made in my hands, and it is a dangerous situation, okay? Dozer Keithley was very kind this last week. He was trusting and let me use his mower to mow out on the church land, and it was still running after I got done with it, so it was a good day all the way around, okay? These great gifts that God gives, they're powerful, they're incredible tools, but these great gifts outside of the bounds of where they belong, misused in the wrong hands, in the wrong timetable, are just as destructive as anything could be as well. They are, can quickly become a tool for Satan to use. Exodus chapter 20, and let's read verses 1 down through 14 this morning, if you're following along with me. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. In God's goodness, he has given these commands. They aren't just fences for us, although fences are good and protective. They aren't just blocking us off from something. But when they are blocking us off, they're blocking us off from things that would hurt us when we see them in the right light, okay? But what God is doing is an act of love by giving us these commands. And we know even the scripture refers to these commands as the law is good. God is showing his goodness for us in these. So as we start taking a look at this command of do not commit adultery, first thing we need to see, folks, is we must honor God's design. We need to honor his design, the complementary design of one man and one woman. If we went back to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see women were made from man. It was made a helper. When man and woman come together in one flesh, when man and woman come together in one flesh in the union of marriage, we could call it a reunion. For woman was taken from man to be made, and in marriage, they come back to one flesh. It's a reunion as well as a union. They were made for each other. Adam and Eve were literally made for each other. And only a Genesis 2 understanding of a man for a woman gives any logic to the idea of monogamous relationship, of one man, one woman for life, of two people committed to each other for life. Only that design that God gives logical sense to that, okay? Here's what I mean by that. If some today want to say that marriage can be any two people that are just committed to each other, it doesn't fit that design. If you remove the complementary design of God, that man and woman were made to fit together, if you remove that, you have no logical sense to say, well, it should just be one person committed for life. You can't. You can't arrive at that limit. God's design, only a man and woman. Only a man and woman can be fruitful together. Fruitful, multiply, part of God's instructions given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In marriage, you have the verbal oath. You have a physical oath consummated in sex in that marriage. And it signs and seals the covenant of marriage. And in that design of a man and a woman able to have children in marriage, you have the design that God has for children to grow and to also be raised up in the Lord. And so, don't mishear me, okay? The only point of marriage is not for kids. That's not the only point of marriage. The only point of sex is not for kids. God's given that gift for multiple reasons, but it's all designed together. And in that, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he's giving them, as our theme has said, he's giving them so that they may live free, they may learn to love, and they may continue on in the land that God has prepared for them. So God has already rescued them from Egypt, and now he's reminding them of his instructions and giving them given to them clearly so that they will know how to continue passing on a love for God generation to generation. And the way, one of the ways that that love is passed on, that love for God is passed on, is through following God's design. One man, one woman, family unit, combined together in marriage, in a holy marriage, okay? Passing that on to future generations and their children. If it is not God's design, if it's not God's design for man to be unique from woman, if we're just going to say man and woman are identical, then they don't complement each other. Okay? But God's design is for man and woman to be different. Equal? Yes. Equal and value before God? Absolutely. Man and women were created different. Because of that, I like to kind of use the phrase, man and woman in God's design complete each other. They complete each other with God, okay? I am not complete just because I have a wife in Tori. I am complete in my relationship with God. And one of the ways he does also bring that completeness is just as he brought Adam and Eve together, he's given me a wife who greatly, greatly complements me. Her weaknesses, hopefully I've got some strengths in those areas, and I know that in my weaknesses, God has given me strengths in her that complement and brings a completeness in Christ, in God. But if you remove that design, we don't have that complementary. We don't have that matching up. And so at that point, folks, you can't argue that marriage should just be two people, because there's not a complementary matching. If it's all just about commitment, if it's all just about, oh, well, they're committed to love each other faithfully, well, why not three people committed to love each other faithfully? Why not four people committed to love you? Why not an adult and a child who are committed to love each other? If it's just about the commitment, you can't wind up putting any other numbers or bounds on that. Okay, folks? The only way we arrive at a logical reason for marriage to be defined as one woman, one man, is by God's design. They're complementary. It's his design. We've got to start from that point. Another way you might say it, folks, is if it's all just about commitment, we wouldn't say that in the area of friendships. Oh, they're really committed friends. They just chose really bad friends. That's not a good situation, right? It's not just about commitment. It also needs about the choice of who you are committed to, what that commitment is in. So we start with God's design. And number two, God's design displays his glory. God's design displays his glory because it's a picture of Christ and the church. The union of Christ and his church is symbolized by a Christian husband and Christian wife coming together. And that symbolism only works if it's a man and a woman who are different. I am not Christ, so I can't be in union with Christ. I am different than Christ. I am his church. I'm a part of his church. His church is different than the bride. The bride and the groom are different. To picture that, to give that symbolism of the gospel, there has to be that differentiation. God did not inspire Paul to see two individuals of any sex representing Christ in the church, but rather that husbands would lead, love, and sacrifice for their wives like Christ, and that wives would lovingly follow in response, just as the church lovingly follows Christ. If you want to turn with me, and maybe up on the screen as well, Ephesians chapter 5. You could back up to chapter 5, verse 22, if you want to just catch a refresher of some passages that we've worked our way through before. But I want to read specifically Ephesians 5, verse 31 down through 33. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Some of the material that I've used to prepare these sermons have come from a great book by Kevin DeYoung, just entitled The Ten Commandments. I'm going to read a short quote from him. We cannot insert two men or two women into the logic of Ephesians 5 and get the same mystery, let alone the same full picture of the gospel. That is why it is not an exaggeration to say that the gospel itself is at stake in the definition of marriage. In the realm of marriage definition, if only biblical marriage can symbolize the gospel, then that means every non-biblical marriage is declaring a heresy about Jesus and the church. That's why the definition of marriage is an important deal, folks. It is an important deal. Will the gospel come to an end just because the definition of marriage is radically changed in our culture? No, it won't come to an end. But the ways in which it can faithfully be proclaimed are greatly hindered by an alteration of the definition of marriage. God's design displays his glory through Christ in the church, pictured in a marriage of one woman and one man. There's a parallel here also that we want to catch for us, for every single one of us this morning. Just as only a man and woman can be a literal, fruitful marriage, we can only be fruitful spiritually if we are united with Christ. If we as a church and as individuals, if we are united with Christ, the only way that we are able to be fruitful in faithfully following him, we've got to be sure that we as a church are in Christ's footsteps and connected to him. Once we see these building blocks of God's design, then we start to understand, folks, where we're headed today. And that is that every perversion of those designs, of that design, is adultery. The way the Bible treats those. Every perversion of that is adultery. So let's go to number three. Adultery is defined by God. We need to agree with God's definitions. There's a recent survey. And on the first glance at this, it sounds really, really good, right? On the first glance at this, they were asking evangelicals, people who label themselves Christians, and not just Christians of any faith, but of our evangelical faith, Baptists, Presbyterians, various other non-denominational groups in there, evangelicals, and they asked them, if you were having sexual encounters with somebody other than your spouse, how many of you would consider that adultery or cheating? And 82% of them said they would consider regular sexual encounters with somebody other than their spouse as cheating. Yay, 82%, right? Wait a minute. This is among evangelicals. That means one out of five is saying regular sexual encounters with somebody other than their spouse is not adultery. Folks, this is why even our churches, we need to take time to sometimes define and make sure we're defining things the way God defines them. Because it is easy to just assume that we have communicated clearly to next generations or even within our own generations. We need to be sure we're defining adultery as God defines it. We noticed that last week when we took a look at the commandment, do not murder, that we also need to make sure we were defining murder the way God defines murder. And the same is true about adultery. So here is a simple definition for adultery. Being unfaithful mentally or physically to your spouse according to God's created design. Now, I hope you'll hang with me, because this morning I'm probably going to share more scripture than I typically do. I think it speaks volumes for us, both in how God has an instruction for us here, but also how he has forgiveness for us, how he has encouragement, how he has strength for us through all of this too. So hang with me as we go through some scripture here as we get to the second half of this message. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 on down through 23. Actually, starting verse 20, I guess. Mark 7, verse 20. It says, and he said, Jesus is speaking, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of a people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Dan, why are you reading that particular passage? Well, sometimes in today's culture, people want to say, well, Jesus never really spoke about sexual perversions. And a lot of times they'll say even specifically that Jesus never spoke about maybe homosexuality. Folks, when we read verse 21 of Mark chapter 7, he is forbidding every kind of deviation that is different from the created order that God has given. When you get to the phrase sexual immorality, it's translated from a Greek word, porneia. Recognize that sound? Okay, it's where we get our word pornography. But porneia in the Greek literature was used to broadly cover all different types of sexual deviations different from God's design and God's plan. It would refer to adultery, it would refer to prostitution, it would refer to homosexuality. But I just want to say this for a second. If you have somebody who ever kind of says to you, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Right there he did when he talked about saying sexual immoralities. Those come out from the heart. When those actions happen, that's what defiles a person. He's including that. Maybe another way that you could think of it, it would be kind of like being in a driver's education class. All right, some of you maybe remember that. Some of you may need to take another one. I don't know, but it could possibly happen for a few of you. But that driver's education class, and the teacher says to you, okay, now when you get out on the highway, be sure that you pay attention to all of the highway laws and the posted signs. And then when the state patrol officer pulls you over, if you're looking at the state patrol officer and going, well, my teacher never said anything about speed limits, you're making the same excuse that folks would say today, that, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He did. When he used the Greek word porneia, he was talking about all of the deviations, just as we would say, well, obey all the posted signs. That includes the specific ones like yield and speed limits and other things in there too. Jesus did address it. Adultery is defined by God. If 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 reads like this, verse 8, but we know that the law is good, provided that one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. When Paul is writing to Timothy there, he starts working his way through a couple of general things about not honoring God and being disobedient, and then, you may not have caught it, but then he walks right through the last section of the Ten Commandments. When I was reading in what was verse, the end of verse 9, when Paul says, who kill their fathers and mothers, well, we have not honoring father and mother, we have commandment 5. The very next phrase, for murderers, commandment 6. For the sexually immoral and homosexuals, commandment 7. Do not commit adulteries. Very next phrase, for slave traders. What are slave traders doing? Stealing life from people. Those who are stealing, liars and perjurers. We have, in perfect order, Paul addressing commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. God defines adultery. The seventh commandment is a prohibition against all things that are outside of God's created order for one man and one woman. In short, yes, you'll make it specific to homosexuality. Homosexuality is a violation of the seventh commandment as well. But let's not just get focused there, folks. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus does the same thing when speaking about adultery as he does speaking about murder. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When our desire is for sexual immorality, then we are guilty via our thought. We're guilty via our reading, or our watching, or our clicking, or our scrolling, or maybe when we just let our mental affections get misdirected. And unfortunately, what's very true here is we commit spiritual adultery before we commit physical adultery, even before we commit mental adultery. Because we've stopped thinking about our Lord and Savior, and we've said, I want something else more. Maybe I don't want it physically, but I at least want it mentally. I want to at least let my mind dwell there. Folks, we don't have any scriptures that say, let our mind dwell on sexual immorality, but we do have a lot of scriptures that say, let our minds dwell on the things above. Set our minds on the things above. Think of Christ, have the attitude of Christ, where to set our minds at. We commit spiritual adultery well before we ever would commit other types of adultery. The seventh commandment has this broad range of application, almost like the sixth commandment about murder. And when we study how this passage was taught and we understand how the Jews received it, see what Jesus is saying here, we suddenly probably realize that all of us, I'm going to guess at some point, have broken the seventh commandment too. There's a common church joke about the commandments. It tends to go something like this, you know. We get down to those last couple of commandments about lying or stealing, and the pastor tends to go, how many of you ever lied? And how many of you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Stay without permission. And the pastor says, well, go easy on me, folks. We're all just pastoring churches full of liars and thieves. Folks, if we really understood commandments 6 and 7, and understand I put myself squarely in the middle of this group, we're not just pastoring a bunch of liars and thieves. You're pastored by, and we're a church together of, murderers and adulterers. When we realize, now I don't know, maybe you all made it through your teenage and college years with a lot purer mind than your pastor did. But I have a feeling we probably have all stumbled in these areas at some point. And if we were probably completely honest, many of us in this room still stumble in these areas. So what do we do with that? We don't want to just continue sinning more so grace can abound more. But the good news is, folks, when we recognize our sin and we admit it for what it is, then our understanding and our experience of grace is multiplied more. One of the ways we understand how great God's grace is when we come to grips with just how much sin we have in us. And we turn to Him for it. So we want to do that. So let's do that in this message, okay? Number 4 this morning. We need to repent and sin no more. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you want to turn to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, it's the passage where religious leaders caught a woman in adultery and they drag her before Jesus. And there's a lot of things that we could go into about that passage and the background of it. There's really a ton there. It could be multiple sermons all on its own, but I'm just going to highlight a couple things out of that. They bring her before Jesus, and what does Jesus do? You know, they're trying to trap him. They're saying to Jesus, hey, the law says she's supposed to be stoned. What should we do? You know, if Jesus goes ahead and says stone her, well, then why haven't you stoned all the other sinners that have been around you? They're going to trap them. If you say don't stone her, wait a minute, you're not obeying the law, Jesus, so we trap you there. And Jesus looks at him and starts writing in the sand or maybe drawing in the sand. And then he says, you without sin gets to cast the first stone. I don't know if Brandy's throwing things at me because we're in that passage. No, I'm just kidding. But you without sin cast the first stone. Oh, isn't Jesus good? Faithful to the law. But what he does there is he causes every individual to first of all look at themselves. And that's what we are called to do. When we come into these 10 commandments, we need to look at ourselves. Are you without sin? Have you dealt with your own sin? I think just a couple of weeks ago, I think John was teaching with the youth a passage of, hey, get the plank out of your own eye before worrying about the speck in another's eye. And he brought in like a 4x4 I think you had with you that night, John? I would love to have sat in there. I don't know if he was using it to teach with or to just discipline with. I'm not sure. But yeah, what Jesus was saying to him was, look at yourself first. The sins that we should fight against the most passionately are our own. I am thrilled that there is a movement right now in our nation to address abortion. I'm thrilled with that, folks. But I would beg of us as believers, as church members, as Christians, that we would be more passionate about removing the sin that's in our own lives than we would be about maybe pointing out that for others That's what Jesus was doing with those religious leaders. The instructions that come just a little after Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, where we were reading earlier, read them a little bit earlier, but Matthew chapter 5, just verse 29, 30 is where we have the phrases of Jesus instructing us. If sin is catching you, if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out, cut off your right hand if your right hand is causing you sin. Jesus is saying, take extreme measures to battle the sin that's in your own life. I want you to notice something in the passage with the adulterous woman. Does Jesus forgive her? I might read through that again. He doesn't condemn her. Absolutely. And the scriptures tell us, Jesus, he says himself, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But he doesn't say your sins are forgiven. He gives a different instruction to her, right? Go and sin no more. Why are our sins forgiven? Yes, because of Jesus on the cross, but also because we choose to repent, recognize them for what they are, and turn from them, okay? Jesus is calling all of those who are at that situation, the ones who want to throw stones, and the woman who's about to have stones thrown, are saying, you need to discover that you have no righteousness of your own. Your righteousness is in me. And that's what we need to find out too, folks, that our righteousness is only in Christ. So Jesus doesn't just give her forgiveness, but he gives her that instruction, go and repent. Go and sin no more. Your actions will show what your actual beliefs are. There's been that popular meme, and I probably even referenced it a week or two ago, that's been posted lately a lot. I love it about apologies. It says, apologies don't mean anything if you keep doing what you're sorry for. That's a good phrase, but I would adjust it to these kind of issues and say, we haven't repented if we keep running back to the same sins we said we repented of. We haven't turned from them. This should be a battle, almost to the death, the point of gouging out eyes and cutting off hands to avoid those sins. Jesus was not telling us to physically maim ourselves, but he was giving you an idea of how serious that battle needs to be. We start with the sins of our own. So now, how do we repent and how do we go forward and sin no more? How do we keep finding our righteousness in Christ? Wrap this up. Number five, we need to remember the end results of sin. Remember the end results of sin. How many of you can watch the same movie three or four times? Yes, this is one of the major differences between my wife and I, okay? We have figured out how to make this work. He wants to watch one of those movies, I go find something else to do, okay? I watch a movie once, and maybe 5 or 6 years later, I can watch it again, okay? But she enjoys them, nothing wrong with that. Some of you have had children that you have watched the same movie 6 times on the same day because they just wanted Cars or Nemo or something to play over and over again, right? Okay, I do not have the ability when watching a movie to forget the ending and just push it out of my brain. I still know what's coming. Okay, so it's not enjoyable to me. But folks, we are really, really good when it comes to the sins that we struggle with at forgetting what the end result of sin is. We know it, but we push it right back out of our mind, just like maybe some are able to do when they're thinking of the movie. I want you to catch a couple of these verses. Job chapter 20, verse 45. Don't you know that ever since antiquity, from the time man was placed on earth, the joy of the wicked has been brief, and the happiness of the godless has lasted only a moment. For the wicked, for those who will continue in sin, joy is very short-lived. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We need to remember the end results of sin. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but good rewards the righteous. Continuing in sin does not lead to good results. Man, are humans stupid or what? I mean, aren't we able? I'm in that category, folks. Yes, I know what the end result is, sin, but no, that's not going to apply to me. No, I'm just going to sin a little. I'm just going to enjoy it, and it won't touch anything else. It won't affect anything else. It'll just stay in its nice little box over here. No, it doesn't work like that. No matter how hard we try to convince ourselves it'll work like that, the end results of sin, destruction, is pain, is death, is struggle. It's one of God's basic laws as how he has ordered the world. You will reap what you sow. And unfortunately, for most of our culture, they have started to forget that, okay? If you're in an agrarian society and you put plants and seed in the ground, and I put seed for corn in the ground, and a couple of months later, I've got corn. It makes sense to folks, okay, when that is their life is all around there. But in our culture today, folks have forgotten that, hey, when I do X, it's going to lead to Y later on, okay? We need to remember the end results of sin. That's one of the ways that we can go on pursuing Christ. We can repent, can sin no more. Haven't you heard this phrase enough lately? Turn around, don't drown. And yet, I'm sure today, somewhere, somebody will look at some water and go, my car, I can make it across that. Folks, we do it with sin in our lives way more often. Maybe we need to change the phrase and just make it short and simple. When I sin, I can't win. I may think I'm going to, but I can't. So we remember the end result of sin. But we also need to remember the end results of holiness, of pursuing Christ. Remember the end results of holiness. Several years ago, I was in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Beautiful Smoky Mountains. Was there to preview a mission trip. Wanted to do some hiking. Was there for a couple extra days. Found a trail that was called a Rainbow Falls Trail. I think it was around 7 miles round trip. And that was 3.5 miles going uphill and 3.5 miles coming back downhill. And once you got at the top of it, there was a cool small waterfall, came off of a nice cliff, hit the rocks, and as long as you were there in the afternoon, you were pretty much guaranteed to see a rainbow because of the way the spray was bouncing off it. Absolutely beautiful, gorgeous area, awesome. I hiked up there by myself on a preview visit, and then a couple of months later had a mission team of teenagers with me, and we had a little bit of free time in the afternoon. I had about 6 or 7 of them and said, hey, they'd like to go hiking. Okay, guys, we've got just enough time to book it up that mountain, see the waterfall for like 10 minutes and come back down. We had just enough time. So we started hiking. What are we doing? 3.5 miles, I think it was 1,500 feet change in elevation or something. It was fairly steep. What are you doing? Why are we going? Yeah, let's just stop. We can just turn around. Trying to convince teenagers that what they're hiking to see will actually be worth it, when I was more tired from trying to convince them to keep going than I was from the actual hiking, okay? But they made it, they got there, and they were thrilled, took a ton of pictures. And yeah, we were only there for, I think, maybe 5 minutes because we were out of time, and we had to get back down off of that trail. And a couple months later, Tori was there with me on a vacation, and we did the same hike. And the whole time I'm doing it, I have a picture in my head of what I've already seen, and it's worth it to push on for that. Folks, we need to remember the end results of holiness. That's why I love whenever we have the times that we're preaching on holiness, or when we're preaching on heaven, when we're preaching on being with Christ for eternity. We need to have those pictures in our mind. We need to ask God, give us glimpses of that so we've seen it. Matthew chapter 5 gives us a portion of this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. The gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. The end result of hungering for holiness, of seeking holiness, is that you will be filled, you will be satisfied in God. Verse 7 of Matthew 5, the merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 8, the pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. And I've got a feeling that seeing God is way better than seeing Rainbow Falls at the top of a height. You need to remember the end results of holiness. John 14, 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The very next chapter, John 15, 9 through 11, as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And catch this, John 15, verse 11. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What is the end result of seeking holiness? It is better than we can imagine. It is joy that is complete. It is joy that doesn't have anything lacking out of it. It is joy that we don't fully know here on earth. Okay? Every little bit of joy that we probably experience here, we still have some tinge. Well, is this going to last? Is there fear still connected to it? The best meal in the world, you get done eating, a great Memorial Day barbecue later on today, and what do? It's going to be a different pair of pants tomorrow after that. No, the belt loop's still, there's just something. There's a tint of something else there. But our joy will be complete. You can be faithful when you seek ultimate joy in Christ. Your joy can be complete because God is faithful. Did you hear his commitment to you in that verse? My joy may be in you. It's Jesus' joy that we get to have. The one who had the authority, who had the holiness, who had the righteousness to throw stones at the woman. Jesus did. He had all the authority, the holiness, the righteousness. You without sin cast the first stone. He could have. Would have been perfectly right for him to do it. But instead, he held a hand out. And I would remind you today, if maybe you're in that spot and you're saying, okay, I need to go. I need to repent. I need to not sin anymore. My mental life, the visuals I let in front of me, other areas that maybe have touched on this morning, as we talked about, do not commit adultery. Maybe there's things that you're just saying, okay, I want to battle these things. I hope you see that there is a hand being held out to you from your Savior, and it is a nail-scarred hand that has already paid your penalty. We will trust him. If you're convicted of sin this morning, certainly don't continue in it. Turn around, don't drown. If you're convicted of your sin, don't be like the religious leaders who were there that day. What did they do? They ran away. They turned, they left. What should they have done? Run to the Savior who is there in their presence. So if you're convicted in any way of these things today, run to the Savior. This weekend we pause to remember those who've given their lives for their country. For our freedom. They made an ultimate commitment, and in that commitment they were completely faithful. They gave themselves completely to their service. To be faithful, we need to give ourselves completely away. You want to be faithful to your spouse? Give yourself completely to them. And I just throw out a couple quick practical things and I'll be done here. Okay, I'll try not to meddle too much. But if you have stuff that's off limits for your spouse, you are not completely committed to them. Your electronic devices, full access for everybody else, for your spouse. Your finances, full access for your spouse, except for that little amount of whatever you're buying them for their anniversary. Okay? You need to give yourself completely to them. Christ was faithful. What did he do? He gave himself completely. It's in his faithfulness and knowing what he's done for us that we are then able to be faithful through Christ to one another and also to him. I'm sorry if you were hoping again. Do not commit adultery. Okay, I'm good. I haven't screwed that one. Now, if you're in my club, I've screwed that one up. But he is faithful to forgive. And I'm going to look for that end result of holiness, not because I'm holy, but because he is, because I'm pursuing him. And I just want to encourage you to pursue him. Give your lives completely to your spouses. Give your lives completely to him. Remember, he is faithful. Final verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body. All of those areas we could commit adultery through. And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Who is referring to him, will also do. Thank you, Jesus.